Just about time to start. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. So Jesus, over the last few chapters, has been making his, they record him, making his way towards Jerusalem for the Passover. And here he is. He'd come from the east side of Jerusalem, I guess, near the Jordan, or maybe across the Jordan, through Jericho. That's where he ran into Zacchaeus and came on. Jericho's off to the east of Jerusalem, came on towards Jerusalem. And to kind of set the geographical scene, to the east of the mountain that Jerusalem sits on, or the hilltop, is maybe how we would think of it, you have the Mount of Olives, and a lot happens there. We'll touch on that in a bit, but on the Mount of Olives, you've got Bethphage, and I'm not sure if it's on the mountain or just kind of, I have to flip my directions for you. So you've got Jerusalem, you've got the Mount of Olives, and Bethphage towards the pinnacle, a little bit off to the east of it, and then further to the east, you have Bethany, which is the home of Lazarus and his sisters, and Jesus has stayed there, I think coming up to this point. So that's where we come into Matthew chapter 21, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." And this starts or sets up the what is often called the triumphal entry. As it says in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Once again, we have Matthew pointing out fulfilled prophecy. And he says this is the purpose. This is why it happened. Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem multiple times over the next week. And this is the only time he's riding an animal. So he's very capable of walking into Jerusalem on his own. But this is a special occasion. In verse 5. He recounts that prophecy. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That prophecy comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. And I looked into the context there, and I wasn't able to pull a lot out there. But when we just look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about a king entering his city, we get an idea of the significance of this prophecy. In Psalm chapter 24, it talks about this kind of situation and the effect on the people and what it means to the people for the king to be entering the city. It's not just, oh, he's in town. Like this is entrance with a victory, with a triumph, with a significance attached to it. Psalm 24, verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So there, what is the picture? What is the picture being painted? What is the event that precedes the king coming in? What could we infer from it? What? Battle. Okay. So he's mighty in battle. Strong. So the things that are highlighted about God, he has many things, but here what's highlighted is he's strong, he's mighty. He's the Lord of hosts, verse 10, armies, a host of soldiers. And so he's returning victorious. So there's the picture painted there. Isaiah chapter 61 and 62 paint a picture. We can't read them all tonight. But it paints a similar picture and, in fact, uses some of the same language. It doesn't refer to the donkey. So I don't think it's what's being quoted there in Matthew. But in Isaiah chapter 61, this is still in the context of where 62 really refers to the king coming in, but we get some other prophecies that we may be familiar with. 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Where do we find that prophecy in the New Testament? Citation if you have it, but what's happening? What's the scene there? Who sang it? Does anybody remember? So Jesus is back home, and he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath, I think, and he reads this passage, and he applies it to himself. He says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." So we already see this context is applying to Jesus, and this is the situation, or the, we talk about the gospel being preached. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, and this is messianic prophecy here. The Lord has sent me, and I am going to fix things. So that's what they're looking for. And you get on all through Isaiah 61, you've got triumph, you've got exulting in God. And there is hope and joy for the city. Get to 62 and verse 4. "It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate,' but you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'Married,' for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married." Back in verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet." So we've got this downtrodden Jerusalem, downtrodden Israel, but now the king is coming and there is hope because there is a mighty king. And then you get to verse 10 of Isaiah 62, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken." So although that's not the passage being quoted with the most direct reference to Jesus coming, riding on the donkey, like Zechariah describes and is quoted, I think it helps, hopefully it helps us understand what it meant to the Jews to think about the king coming to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting, we've got the king, mighty in battle, returning in victory, but how is Jesus entering? Lowly. And he's riding a donkey. Does anybody know what David rode? And his sons. He rode a mule. A powerful beast, I suppose, compared to a foal of a donkey. So Jesus is coming in lowly, and to the significance of what he's riding, of what David rode. When Solomon, there's like a battle for the throne, as David was dying, they put Solomon on David's mule to show he has the authority of the king because he's riding the king's mule. So that's there's significance tied with what he's riding, and there's significance then that Jesus is not riding a mighty steed. He is lowly. He's sitting on a donkey. That is the nature of this king, and yet he is still coming in anticipation of a victory that he is working in reflection of what he had been doing, the victories he had been working. All right, any comments so far? Just on this triumphant entry. All right, continuing on then, back in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 6, we start to see different groups highlighted, and some of this, I point out, it just kind of sets the scene, but also helps us recognize it wasn't just the disciples and the people who loved Jesus and his enemies. It's a bit more dynamic than that. So you have the disciples who brought the donkey, and they laid their coats on it. They're directly, hands-on involved with this situation that's developing in verse 6 and 7. Then you have in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. So you have a lot of the crowd, they're preparing the way with coats and with branches. And whether it's these people or others in the crowd, you have them going ahead of him and following up behind him and shouting in verse 9. Those who followed, the crowd's going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Again, we've got prophecy fulfilled, and this time it's the people shouting this prophecy, if you will, or this, it's a psalm. They were, it's like they all knew the same song, and so they're singing the song. We go back to Psalm 118 for that, and let's turn back there. Psalm 118, and we'll start looking in verse 19. So not only, what does Hosanna mean? Does anyone remember? We sing it often enough, we ought to have some idea.
Save us, we pray.
Save us, we pray, yeah. In fact, it doesn't even look exactly that way. It seems like it can take on a couple of different flavors. One is a cry of desperation. Someone's drowning, saying, "Save me." But then there can be one that's a little more assured. I see the salvation coming, and so I'm saying it more in hope and, you know, continual urging, but it's not so desperate at that point. It's joyful. It's a shout of victory. So here we are in Psalm 118, verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." So we've got in this passage about Hosanna and save us, we've already got the setting of someone coming through gates. So there's a big context that these people, I think, are referencing. They all know the song, if you will. And it's a song of coming through the gates. Verse 21, "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." So here we see the standpoint of when we think about Hosanna and save us, we pray, they're already saying, "We're giving thanks to you. You've answered me. You have become my salvation." Verse 22 will show up again, and not too far in the future in Matthew 21. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The people are quoting this psalm in Jesus' entrance, and he's about to quote it to the Pharisees. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Just as an aside, when you see that, "This is the day the Lord has made." The God makes every day. Every day we have is a gift from him. But when we read this passage, we're talking about a special day, a day of salvation, a day of triumph. A day for rejoicing in a very unique situation here, a very special need. Now, every day that we recognize we have that salvation, we're connected to that time period. But it's more than we've got blue bonnets on the road. Yes, God gave us those, but it's way more significant than that in this context. Now we get to verse 25. "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." That's Hosanna. "O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So here we have this development of shouting of blessing and thanksgiving for God's deliverance. And verse 27 says, "The Lord is God and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Even here, I think, there's a reference to what's going to happen. The people don't know that. They don't know Jesus is about to sacrifice himself. But God knew it when the psalm was inspired. And I believe that that sacrifice is referring to Jesus there, in addition to the immediate reference there for the original context of the psalm. So you have both triumph and the sacrifice, which is how Jesus was. So true to the context of Psalm 118, the people are excited. Why are they so excited? What in particular has them wound up? You'll have to go to another context if you don't know. Or another account, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 37 is not the one I want. I think it's Luke 19. Yeah, Luke 19, verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Not long before this, we have the Pharisees plotting to kill Lazarus because the people are seeing him. He's like, hey, this guy's the one who was raised from the dead. And all the people are excited about that. And Jesus is healing, like he's done a lot of miracles. So that's in these people's minds as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. They're excited. It's a time of excitement. It's the festival of the Passover. And so, people are geared up for that. And here is Jesus, and he's in Jerusalem. And some people have a lot of hopes set on him, and he's in the right place to fulfill those hopes, not out in Galilee, not just all over Judea and the surrounding regions. He's in Jerusalem, and he's coming in, first time since a lot of these things have happened. All right, so now we get back to the different groups. So we've got the disciples, we've got the crowds who are kind of with them, but that's not everybody. You probably have a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time, in there, coming into the city, coming to the city for the Passover. So go back to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 11. You have some people who don't know what's going on. The crowds were saying, in verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Sometime when you get a chance, I tried to find something that I could put up here or a link and just search Descent of the Mount of Olives. And you'll find some videos. There's a couple that are like 40 minutes long, and there's no narration. It's just somebody just with a camera kind of walking down the paths, modern day, like it's fairly recent, down the Mount of Olives. But you can see Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. So you've got the Mount of Olives, and you've got Jerusalem. Temple is this way. Temple faces that way, east. So Jesus is coming down kind of straight towards the temple. And so you've got people on this hillside shouting, and I suspect that brought a lot of sound back towards the city. And it's near the temple, so a big hub of activity there. So the city is hearing shouting. I was noticing just how much highway noise we have sometimes. We're out in the country, but there's a lot of highway noise. And on this recording of the video, it's just a lot of noise from cars and whatnot. But there, you don't have all of that. So if there's a lot of noise, it's a lot of people making that noise. Or a waterfall. They don't have a waterfall, so it's a lot of people making that noise. And that would have caused a stir. There's something interesting going on, and then that word starts to spread throughout the city. So people are asking in the crowds, who are familiar with what's happening, this is Jesus, this is the prophet Jesus. He's come from Nazareth, Galilee. And there's a lot of excitement around him. However you come down on Jesus in that day, he's a very interesting character, to say the least. There's a lot have been said about him, both good and bad. Amazing things, unheard of things. And so that has the city stirred up. We'll skip down to verse 15, for kind of the final couple of groups tied into Jesus' entry. Now, this is verse 15 is after he's already in the city and some things have happened, but it's still connected back to what was going on earlier in the day, I think. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. So we've got the children who picked up the cries from earlier in the day, and they're still singing them, they're still shouting them, which is really neat. And then you have the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, all these guys who are, they're fed up with it. We have the same basic group show up in other accounts during Jesus' entry, and they're telling Jesus, you know, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be shouting this for you. You're not somebody special. You're not the Messiah. You need to stop this. Does anybody remember what he says? It's in Luke 19:39. Yeah, he's like, you can't stop this. The truth is being spoken, and it will be spoken. So I picture him as enjoying this moment when the people are, to the degree of their knowledge, they are focused on the right person, at least, recognizing that he is God's chosen one. He's come to do God's will. Continuing with the children and what Jesus says about them in verse 16, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" They said, and Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?" Again, you have Jesus saying this. Matthew's recording it, pointing back to the Old Testament. This is Psalm 8, verse 2. And the continuation of that is that they're doing it because of the adversaries and to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So there's this opposition. It's not just happy fun times with the kids shouting good things. There's a battle, and God is victorious in this battle too. The children are saying, they're telling the truth. They're proclaiming the truth, and it is shutting the mouths of those who are in opposition. Once again, with these children, this is now the fourth time in Matthew that Jesus has elevated children in the eyes of others to show them this is what the kingdom of life is like. In 11, verse 25, it says, "The truths of the kingdom, these things were hidden from the wise and intelligent, and you revealed them to infants." I think he's more so talking about adults who take the simple truth of the gospel for what it is, whereas the sophisticated leaders were rejecting it. But still, the image he used was that of infants. In 18, verse 3, he said, "You have to become like children to enter the kingdom." And in 19, verse 14, "The kingdom belongs to such as these." So time and again in Matthew, and that's something I'm starting to see is repetition in Matthew. Repetition of these themes, repetition of these lessons that Jesus taught multiple times, he applied multiple times throughout his ministry, and children and their example for us as citizens of the kingdom is a recurring theme there. And so that concludes our group. So we've got the disciples, we've got the crowd who's rejoicing and shouting as Jesus is coming in. You've got the city who's wondering what's going on. You've got the opponents outside the city and in the temple. And then you've got the children, maybe kind of part of that crowd, showing up again later. All right, so that's the triumphal entry. Any other comments or thoughts on that? All right, moving on then to verse 12. So Jesus comes in, lowly, sitting on a donkey, and yet with all this power, with all this following and rejoicing, like he was riding a mighty mule and leading an army and so forth. Jesus enters the temple. In verse 12, he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." So immediately, Jesus, it seems like he comes to the temple, which is right there, and he gets to work, and he drives out the people who had taken this holy place and turned it into a marketplace, and a greed-driven one at that. There were those there who were using what God had set up and what was dedicated to honoring God, this feast, celebrating God's deliverance, and they were using it as an occasion to gain advantage over others. That's not what the feast was about. That's not what God's house was about. And that's a lesson for us. In our relationship with each other, this is God's house. We are God's house, not this. And so in our relationship with each other, we need to, you know, be careful not to seek prestige or advantage or certainly not try to harm one another as they were doing here. And going beyond just not hurting each other, we need to recognize the holiness of our relationship and use it instead like Jesus does in what immediately follows in verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So he completely changed the situation in the temple here. From being one of greed and getting what you can from anybody you can get it from, to him just pouring out blessings, to healing the blind and the lame. And that, although that's not typically what we associate with the temple, with worship and sacrifices and everything, that was an appropriate thing to be going on there. He teaches in the temple over the next few days as well. But in this case, he's healing. And that was a good thing to be doing there. And that is another thing that is a very recurring theme in Matthew and the Gospels in general. But healing. Healing was a big part of Jesus' ministry. Any thoughts on why that would be the case? He came to do what? I said it a couple times. Seek and save the lost. And yet, he spent a lot of time and a lot of energy healing people. Thoughts on why? Okay. It's a shadow. It's a kind of a reflection there. What'd you say?
John calls it
signs. Okay. It's a sign, and a sign points you to something. Yeah. Lindy?
The story with the paralyzed man, he says, like, "Don't I have the power to forgive sins?" And then he heals his physical ailment to prove that I have a greater power, which is to heal your sickness of your soul.
Right. That's a good example that ties what's been said together, right? So Jesus heals, and that's an awesome blessing. And sometimes it will say he had compassion and he healed. So there's that aspect of it. If nothing else, he's healing because he's compassionate. He sees people, yes, it's temporary. Yes, he's eternal and he has eternal perspective. But he's also living in a body, and he knows that it's not that great sometimes. It's tough here and now, as long as we are in the here and now. And so he has compassion, and that's good for us to remember that although Jesus is eternal, he did live here. And he experienced pain and suffering and loss. And so we know not only that he has the righteousness and graciousness of God, but he has the experience of humanity to sympathize and to actually know what it's like for us to suffer. And he has a special kind of compassion because of that, that he would still have compassion, but not the same kind of compassion if he had never come and been here in the body, the kind of body we have. JR.
One of the things I wonder about between here and Luke, with if there's another contrast going on, when he throws them out that are buying and selling, and I thought I read somewhere that it was also some of the lambs and things they were supposed to offer, and I've just mentioned doves specifically here and the changing of money, but it does say that those who were buying and selling in the temple, and it mentions kind of the same generic stuff over in Luke. But what to me, what I'm seeing go on there is people are coming to the, and they're supposed to be bringing their sacrifice. They're supposed to be doing things in their life that are an actual sacrifice. Instead, they're showing up, using their money, getting what they need, going in, getting it offered, and going home. They're not doing the work that they were supposed to be doing for the Lord. They're kind of short-circuiting it. Jesus flips around once he gets them all out of there, and what's he doing? He's doing the work of the Father. In his case, he can heal people. We can't do that. But he is seeing and doing for others, which is something we're expected to do. And I think in one way, he's flipped the whole scene that way as well. It's from a, well, it's about me and what's convenient for me. And to, no, it's not about what's convenient for me. It's about doing what God's commanded and doing for others.
I didn't look into this recently. There were certain provisions at times for, if you lived a far distance away, that you could exchange the money and buy. There are other times that was not acceptable. So I don't know which is the case here, but even if that was allowed, was that the best for any given person? Would it have been a convenient thing? Well, we could just go, we don't even have to go to the marketplace. We don't have to go find something. It's just right there. We can just swipe our credit card and be done with our obligations and fulfill it, check, move on. It could be, yeah. Jenny, did you have?
Jesus is perfect, but he was also human, and you know he did experience those human emotions. And I'm not sure what this says about me, but when he, you know, that this is actually one of my favorite parts. When he flips the tables, you know, he is experiencing, you know, that human emotion of anger. You know, he is angry at the priests for, you know, defiling the temple. You know, he's mad, you know, at what they've done and what they have turned it into, and it's, you know, he's expressing himself and, you know, telling them, no, you cannot do this, and you don't expect that, you know, from a perfect being, but, you know, he is human.
Yeah. The depictions of Jesus is kind of disconnected and aloof. I don't think I see that in the scriptures. He was a man, and he had humanity. He had deity as well, and yeah, you see it borne out. And he has emotions, and he had very righteous and driven emotions here. Mark,
something else about the healing. I think what's already been mentioned is the kind of the primary reason he did it, but he also used it in a more subtle way to subtly drive a wedge between people that had the wrong attitude. He would heal on purpose in front of the Pharisees just to show that they lacked compassion, kind of erode the power that they and influence that they had over the people, and show, you know, this is how you should be thinking. The fact that you have a problem with this, me blessing these people, you know, regardless of what made up laws you think there should be around it, just shows that you're on the wrong track.
That's another occasion where it says he looked at them with anger when he's like, should this man be healed on the Sabbath? Is it the right thing to do? And they wouldn't answer him, and he got mad, got upset at that. Yes, ma'am.
Oh. When I see these people going up to the temple, they're bringing their sacrifice. And the old law stipulation on these sacrifices were so tight about the sacrifice being so perfect. These money changers and all are taking away their hope. These guys have put their hope. They're coming in the hope of offering a sacrifice to have that year of peace. And these people are taking away their hope. And then Jesus goes and heals the sick. And you see it so many times in the miracles. The people that are healed, they were reaching out because they had lost hope. And they were seeking. And this would just infuriate anybody when you realize you're taking away the hope of somebody. That's crazy. Jesus came to give us hope.
Very good.
To tag on to those two comments, right? I'm pretty sure within the old law, there was restrictions on people who were lame or had issues about going in the temple. Right? And so,
yeah.
So to right here, they were coming to him in the temple where they were turned away. Most of the time, you can't come here, you're unclean, you have physical problems, you're not allowed in here. And it was that hope that Keith's talking about, Mark's talking about that. He opened that up and said, no, this is supposed to be a place of hope right here, and y'all messed it up.
Yeah. You put a barrier between people and God rather than helping them draw near to him. So pulling it back to, great comments. Love them all. The purpose of his healing is authority, as a sign that establishes his authority. Just to give you an idea of how much healing is referenced in Matthew, I'll rattle through these. And all I did was I searched healing and forms of heal in Matthew. So chapter 4, verse 23, a separate occasion of verse 24, 8, verse 7 through 13, 8, verse 16, 9, 35, 10, 1 through 8 was him giving authority to his disciples to heal. 12, verse 10 and following, 12, verse 15, 12, verse 22, 14, 14, 15, 28, 15. Every one of these is a different occasion. 15, 30, and 19, verse 2. And most of these references are not to single healings of one person. It is, he was in this area, and he healed all the sick. He was in this region, spent some time there, and was healing all of the sick that people were bringing to him. So it was just untold numbers of people being healed by Jesus on multiple occasions, multiple locations. And that's just searching that one term, not some other occasions that may not say heal, but have the same idea. And we go back to the cripple who's a lame man who's let through the roof. The question, well, Jesus did what first for him? He forgave his sins. And when people question that, he then healed him to prove that he had that power. So he had accomplished a greater thing, done a greater blessing for that man in forgiving his sins. And yet he was compassionate, healed his body as well, and proved to others that God had given such authority to men. And that caused the crowds who saw that, they were awestruck and glorified God. This is back in Matthew chapter 9, verses 5 through 8. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, Jesus is quoting a prophecy. It says, the heart of this people has become dull, their ears they scarcely hear, their eyes they have closed, and so forth, lest they understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. And that's, I think, talking about forgiveness, but they were so dull to that and so resistant to it. We contrast how the people responded to Jesus' miracles. That's why they were so excited as he's coming into the city, is because of his miracles. The leaders also recognized his miracles. They didn't deny them, but they responded to them in a completely different way. In verse 15, when they saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, they became indignant. So, oh, Jesus, you're doing all these wonderful things that only God could give you authority to do. How dare you take that upon yourself? How dare you be so presumptuous? Or, maybe he wasn't being presumptuous and God was giving him the power that only God, they missed it so much, and yet they did recognize the truth. So if we thought, well, if only we had miracles today, I could believe, or somebody else could believe. That's not how it has ever happened, unfortunately. All right. In verse 17, we're about out of time, but Jesus left the city, went back to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, or across the Mount of Olives, which is the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. I think likely where Jesus was crucified in that area. Where his tomb was, which is nearby where he's crucified. I hear you. In verses 18 through 22, Jesus curses a fig tree. It's a strange story. You've got a fig tree that, it in other contexts or other passages, says it was out of season for figs. I'm no fig farmer, but what I found is that there's kind of two seasons. The first early season is figs put on by the old growth, the woody stems from last year or previous years. They'll put out fruit before the rest of it. And then later throughout the year, as the tree it bushes and you've got green stems, they put on more fruit. So this is, that's the season for figs, but this is, they call it a breba season. So you've got old growth, and it should be fruitful, but it's not. That's the situation Jesus faced. You've got the old growth, the Jews who had been God's people for so long, and yet they weren't bearing fruit. They had the trappings of it. They had the temple. They had all the self-righteous appearing scribes and Pharisees and everybody had, you know, driving people with the law and their traditions, and yet they weren't bearing the fruit of the law. And that's, I think that's what Jesus is showing here. He also shows, you know, the power of faith to accomplish things and highlights that for his disciples. Again, makes this reference to, you know, removing a mountain. In this case, it would be either Mount of Olives or the mountain of Moriah or Zion, where Jerusalem is, that would be, you know, cast it into the sea. That's it for our time. Throughout the rest of the chapter, we see the theme of fruit shows up again. Jesus tells the parable of the vine growers. And again, those vine growers needed to bring forth the fruit that was rightfully due to the vine owner. There's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 5 in that. Describes the vineyard and the preparations made for it in the same way. And then that's where you get to the prophecy of the chief cornerstone. And he's like, didn't you ever read? Don't you ought to know better. Parents, we could say that to the kids. Don't you know? Of course they know. But they didn't apply it. They didn't understand it. And that pretty well wraps it up. Thank you for all your comments and participation.